So Mark chapter 13, and we're going to pray and then begin. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that after these weeks of break, we can come together again as this particular group, fellowship of your people. And we do so with the prayer that you will speak to us. We pray that you will help us to present ourselves to you, to submit ourselves to you and to your word. And we pray that in spite of all the difficult things going on out there in the world and in our own private lives and in our own jobs and families, that you will give us an ear to hear you speaking to us tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Mark chapter 13 is where we come to in our studies in Mark's Gospel. You'll remember that up to now, we have been walking with the disciples. It's taking a walk with Jesus. That's what we're really doing. But we're doing it through reading about the disciples and what they were experiencing as they were walking with Jesus. So this journey through Mark's Gospel is a journey of spiritual discovery. That's what it is. And you will remember from the word go, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed that he was there to preach the message of the kingdom of God. The problem is nobody knew what the kingdom of God was like. And it was too soon in the play for Jesus to talk about himself dying on the cross and paying the price for our sins and rising again from the dead. All of that would not be within the framework of his disciples at all. So instead of that, he says to his disciples, you come and walk with me, come and live with me, travel with me, listen to me speaking and see what I do. And in that way, you will learn what the kingdom of God is like. And so over the past 12 chapters, we've been walking with the disciples. We've been watching with them as the miracles were performed, as Jesus gave his teachings, and as he engaged in controversies with the various religious leaders of his day. And we joined with the disciples in their awe and in their confusion. There was a moment of light in chapter 8 where they saw that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, recognizing him as the Messiah was a wonderful thing. That does not mean they understood him to be the Savior as we understand him today. They simply understood him to be the servant that was promised that God would send to rescue Israel. But they were still a little bit dim on how Israel was going to be rescued, how any of us were going to be rescued. And so we continue to walk with them right through to chapters 11 and 12 and watched with them, listened with them as Jesus counted the various people who were talking to him. And so he gave the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. And then he gave the comment about paying taxes to Caesar. He spoke about marriage and the resurrection and how off the Pharisees were because they did not understand the scriptures. And so Jesus was able to talk about that. And he spoke about all these things which were issues in the society at that time. And then he finally said to them, whose son do you think the Christ is? He then pointed out that although he was regularly thought of as to be the son of David, that's who the Messiah was going to be, that was true, and yet in one of the Psalms, David calls him my Lord. So how can David call his own son my Lord unless there's more to Jesus than what was plainly or just commonly understood? And then we noticed the widow's offering and what the kingdom of God was like, that it's not the rich people who give all a lot that they can afford out of their plenty, but it's that person who gives all that he is or all that she is. It's not got to do with money. It's got to do with an attitude. It's got to do with the mentality. It's got to do with the spirit. And so this widow gives all that she's got. It's not that it's wrong for rich people to give a lot of money, but Jesus was pointing out that this widow has given all she had. Her whole life belonged to the God of Israel. That's how she saw it. And then we ended for the term. And tonight we start now with chapter 13. So let me read the first 13 verses to you. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, the question that we've got to answer is, what is Jesus talking about here? And Mark chapter 13, I have to say to you, is a very notorious, it's a notoriously difficult passage to interpret, because there are different scholars around the world who take a different view of how this chapter should be interpreted. It's a very perplexing chapter of Scripture. Some people think it's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so their whole exposition and all their writings will feature all these different signs about the second coming. Some people think that has got to do about the fall of Jerusalem, because Jesus spoke about the temple stones all being upturned, and that took place in AD 70. And so they believe that that is what Jesus was prophetically referring to, that is all about that and the troubles that would happen before then. But in the context of the story of Mark, in the context of the gospel as it's flowing out before us, it would be very odd indeed at this point, just before Jesus is arrested and goes to his trial, for him to talk about those things. Because the whole emphasis of Mark's gospel is on Jesus walking toward Jerusalem so that he can undergo his passion and he can die for us. So there is a school of thought, which I myself feel that I should adhere to, that this is not this chapter Mark, which is full of all sorts of strange signs and things. It's not about the second coming, but rather it is an apocalyptic. What does the word apocalyptic mean? It's the same sort of language used in the book of Revelation. It's a revealing. It's a common type of language when God or the Lord Jesus wants to reveal something in enormous terms, greatly exaggerated terms, so that it can become real in the minds of the apostles. So Jesus uses this kind of language. He uses this kind of grammar. He uses this sort of wording, this apocalyptic language. And it is apocalyptic descriptions which I believe is meant to prepare the disciples for his passion, which is just about to happen. So why insert a whole complicated thing that is very difficult to actually unravel right before he goes to the cross? That doesn't seem to fit in with the flow of Mark's gospel. So it seems slightly misplaced. It's not that it wouldn't be true, but it just seems slightly misplaced in this portion of Mark's gospel. In any case, Jesus says that this generation will see what he's talking about. And of course, by the time the temple was thrown down, many of the generation were dead. And by the time the Lord Jesus comes again, nobody will see him coming, you see, from this generation. So there are all kinds of linguistic difficulties with this passage. So the best way to look at it, I believe, is to see the Lord Jesus in this passage, preparing his disciples, using very serious language, the language that the prophets use, like Zechariah, the language that appears in the book of Daniel, the language that appears in some of the Psalms, great signs in the sky and things like that, all to highlight the seriousness of what was about to happen to him, to prepare them for the greatness of what was about to happen to him. So in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now this was a perfectly normal thing for the disciples to say at that time. You didn't live then, I didn't live then. When you go to Jerusalem now, you don't see one-tenth of what the disciples saw of the temple. So let me read to you what the temple was like in the disciples' day, so you can understand why they were so overawed by this huge building. In Jesus' day, one of the commentators with the name of Edwards says, in Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction 50 years, and it was still unfinished. At no place was Herod the Great's obsession with grandeur — Herod the Great was the one who started the building of the temple — at no place was his obsession with grandeur and permanence more apparent than in the Jerusalem temple. Herod the Great built great buildings all around, but nothing was as great as his attempt to rebuild the Jewish temple. Herod enlarged Solomon's temple to an esplanade measuring some 325 meters wide by 500 meters long, with a circumference of nearly a mile, and the immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. Now, you must understand, when the disciples walked alongside this temple or into the temple, they were dwarfed by the magnificence and the hugeness of it all, very much like you would be amazed if you walked into St. Peter's Basilica or into one of the great cathedrals in Europe or in England. You feel dwarfed. You wonder, how could people build these great things? And so this was a massive thing that Herod the Great built. The southeast corner of the retaining wall hung some 15 stories above the ground that sloped down to the Kidron Valley. The blocks of stone used in construction were enormous. Josephus the historian reports that some were 40 cubits, approximately 60 feet in length. No block that size has been found in the existing foundation, but stones north of Wilson's Arch measure 42 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet deep, and weigh over 1 million pounds. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. In fact, there's no other building in the ancient world that can compare with what the old temple was and what the archaeologists have found out about it. So it's not a wonder then that the disciples say to Jesus in chapter 13, verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones and what magnificent buildings." So here is a normal response from the disciples, who are just tourists, as it were, going into the city, going to celebrate the Passover, not quite getting yet what Jesus was about, but amazed by the temple. Now, let me say this to you, and you, if you don't understand this, you might miss the significance of what this is all about. You need to understand that the temple of God in Jerusalem, as it was in the Old Testament, was for Jewish people the proof that God was with them. See? God met them in the temple at their sacrifices. So long as the temple stood, the Jewish people felt that God was still with them. In all of their trials and tribulations, God was still with them. Now look at Jesus' reply. Jesus' surprising reply is this. He says, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be broken down." Now, Jesus has said lots of things that shocked the disciples. Here was another shocking one: that this massive temple, which seemed so impregnable, seemed so huge, that you wouldn't think anybody would want to break it down. It was such a magnificent building, but they would be broken down, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a magnificent building. You may be awestruck by it, and you may be filled with the kind of Old Testament Zionistic type of theology that saw God dwelling in the temple and being with his people, but at the end of the day, that temple will suffer tremendous calamities, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple will come to an end. Now, it's not hard to understand why many people feel that when, in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus besieged Jerusalem, and after a 3 or 4 year siege, broke down the city walls and broke down the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, it's not hard to see why the connection's made between the two. And maybe that was a sort of a fulfillment of what Jesus was saying as well. But that is not the immediate thing that Jesus is conveying to his disciples, because he now moves into talking about various calamities and persecutions that are going to happen and tells them to be on their guard. Jesus is meeting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they say to us, when will these things happen? I mean, this is amazing stuff you're talking about. When will it happen? And what will be the sign that they are all fulfilled? And instead of giving them the signs that they're all fulfilled, when they're all going to be fulfilled, what Jesus tells them is that you've got to be warned against signs. Be careful about people who come with signs. And so he says to them, watch out that no one deceives you, because signs can deceive you. Anybody can work a sign or engineer a sign. So what Jesus is saying to them, watch out that you don't get led astray. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So Jesus says to them, in the world in which you live, which is a fallen world, you will see many things that you think are signs, so don't be deceived. You will hear many people coming with wonderful messages. Do not be deceived. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars like we're hearing today. When's it all going to end? We see people on the newscast saying, it's got to stop, it's got to stop. It's just the same in their day. And it's been like that through every century. Wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Do you see? So the end of the temple is not the end of everything. The end is still to come. There is an end point that's got to come. So don't be alarmed by all the things that you think may be signs or indications that the age is going to end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines, and these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, in Jesus' day, and shortly after Jesus' time, there were some massive famines that took place in the Mediterranean area. There were famines and there were earthquakes. And there were all sorts of upheavals and uprisings and wars that took place. Many of them were provocations for the Jewish people to provoke them to anger. So there was constant conflict between the Jewish people and the Roman authorities all through from the time of Jesus, or even before Jesus came, all through until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But Jesus is not referring primarily to the temple being destroyed in AD 70. He's talking about life as it is in a broken, torn, fallen world. It's nation against nation. You see, it's earthquakes, it's famines, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. This is the way life is. And all these terrible things, these convulsions that happen in the world, are the birth pains that a broken world is enduring, waiting to give birth to that new world that's going to come. And so our world is filled with all kinds of natural phenomena that make us scared and worry us and make us look up to the skies and say, Lord Jesus, are you going to come today? And then Jesus goes on to tell them, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So you want some signs, says Jesus. Well, let me tell you to be careful of signs, because we're living in a world that is full of signs, portents. We see volcanoes erupting, terrible things happening, strange things happening in the heavens, nation rising up against nation. But the end is not yet, said Jesus. There's still time to come when people will be fighting each other and betraying each other. And you Christians particularly will be under tremendous pressure, because you will be under persecution. And so do not be concerned too much about signs, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he moves on in verse 14 in this discourse to his disciples to say this. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything. Let no one in the field go back and get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if that were possible. So be on your guard, I've told you everything ahead of time. Now, the great question is, what in the wide world is Jesus referring to here, particularly with this phrase in verse 14 about the abomination that causes desolation? Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's also the man, the Son of Man. And he is a unique personality who's come into our world to do something very unique for us. And the coming of the Son of Man, says the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now, the coming of the Son of Man happens after the arrival of this abomination that causes sacrilege and that brings such distress upon everybody. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is important to understand in this passage if you understand the rest of it. What is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ referring to? Well, first of all, before we go there, let's talk about the abomination which causes desolation. This refers to one great event that supersedes all other events ever in history and ever in the future, in history in the future. It's one great event that will never be repeated. It's an enormous thing that's going to happen. It's going to bring such distress, such as has never been seen on the earth before and never will be seen again on the earth. Now, many people have wrestled with this, and some scholars have referred to Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, who desecrated the Temple of Jerusalem and took the people off into captivity. He said that's a kind of a picture of what's going to happen. In the year 168 BC, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who did something similar. He actually invaded the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar and provoked the Jews and led to a long, costly war. And then in AD 37 to 41, this is now after the time of Jesus, before the fall of the temple, the Roman Emperor Caligula came and wanted to place Roman standards in the temple, the flag of the Romans in the temple area. And there was a tremendous conflagration because of that. The Jews protested and avoided a war by the skin of their teeth. And then in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus, once he had conquered Jerusalem, brought statues of Caesar and put it in the temple as God. So there was a tremendous amount of activity that went on in history in trying to get to the heart of the Jewish faith and to do something that would desecrate the Jewish faith. That's always been there in history. But is that what Jesus is talking about? I believe that this is apocalyptic language that Jesus is using. In other words, it's not the normal language. It's the type of language the prophets used to describe great and terrible things that were going to happen. And if this is apocalyptic language that Jesus is using to help his disciples to be prepared for his coming death, then Jesus' crucifixion is in fact the destructive act of sacrilege. In other words, this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, is a reference to Jesus himself being crucified on the cross by his own people, handed over to the Romans, handed over to the Gentiles, handed over to the judgment of God. And what right do the Gentiles have to take the Son of God and to crucify him? So this entire act is described in this apocalyptic language as an act the like of which has never been seen before, will never be seen again, and is of such cosmic importance that it can only be described by this tremendously exaggerated language to show you the terribleness of what happened. Like, for instance, let no one on the roof of his house go down and enter the house or take anything. Let no one go to the field to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women. Pray this will not take place in winter, because these will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. Now, you remember around the crucifixion of Jesus, there were a lot of things that happened. The disciples fled. Jesus himself doesn't know the hour when he will ever come back again. But when he prays in Gethsemane, he says, this is the hour when he hands himself over to his Father. There was fear and distress. There was a tremendous sense of tragedy in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Men stood at the foot of the cross and beat their breasts. They beat their breasts, said, oh, he said he was the Son of God. There was weeping. There was darkness overtook the earth. Earthquakes rumbled in the area at that time. So we need to try to escape from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being sanitized in our mind the way it is with our beautiful little Sunday school stories and things like that. We need to see it for what it was. It was an act of absolute and ultimate fundamental defiance to God for all time. And the very one that they were crucifying was the one who would be the key to their salvation. But they took the Messiah whom God had sent to save them, and in one final act threw him back into God's face and said, we reject you. That's the abomination. See, that's the sacrilege. And it starts in the temple when they accuse Jesus and when they beat him, try him illegally, beat him, send him off to Pilate. Pilate sends him off to Herod. Herod sends him back to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin take him back to Pilate. And then finally he's condemned to death. And so the crucifixion of Jesus is an act of tremendous sacrilege as Israel's people hand their Messiah over to the Gentiles. Now, when we read words like fleeing urgently, difficult for the pregnant, winter time, these images all reinforce the nature of that time and that time of great distress. If anybody's got to flee in winter time, that's distressful, isn't it? If anybody's carrying a child, has got to give birth in a time of great war and upheaval, that's a distress. If winter time comes and everybody's caught up in the grip of winter and terrible things are happening, all that's a distress. And so these words are used by Jesus in the sort of apocalyptic manner to reinforce the whole nature of how distressful this time was going to be for the disciples. Peter weeping bitterly as he realizes he has forsaken his Lord. The disciples scattered. The two men walking on the road saying, oh, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, but look what's happened to him. Absolute hopelessness and despair. And all of these images reflect that. They reinforce the nature of a time of very great distress. Now, what you need to know is that this language is taken from the Old Testament. It's taken largely from the book of Daniel. And Daniel's prophecies feature largely in the New Testament, and especially in this way with our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, if we go to Daniel chapter 12, which I'm going to do very quickly, and let me just read these opening words to you. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will rise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so here is the distress that Daniel talks about at a certain time in history which he was not permitted to see. But do you know that this picture of the Son of Man is also mentioned in the book of Daniel? And so after Daniel in chapter 7 gives a tremendous vision, a dream of four beasts which he's got to interpret, he says this. He says, I continue to watch this vision, this dream that he had in Daniel chapter 7. Because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. You see, it's all apocalyptic, you see, like the book of Revelation. The other beasts have been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now listen to this, he says. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. But isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't he say that in chapter 13? He's coming in the clouds of heaven? Verse 24. Here he is. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, in Daniel, the coming of the Son of Man refers not to the second coming, but to the Son of Man ascending to the throne of glory and exaltation. So, when Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus says, in all of this apocalyptic talk, he says, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So that's not a reference to Jesus coming back again, but it's a reference to Jesus ascending to be with his Father after his death. Do you see? They'll see Jesus ascending to his place of exaltation. And then after that, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four corners, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So what Jesus is speaking about in Mark chapter 13, although it may appear a little garbled to you tonight, is not so much the end of days, although I tend to believe with some of the theologians that this chapter 13 has got a sort of a supra-historical meaning. In other words, what referring to Jesus there and then in terms of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and sending out his angels, they're sending out his preachers to gather people in from all four corners of the earth, can also have similar applications to the end of days. Something similar can be, you can use the same language to describe the end of days. But in this chapter, it's talking about the enormous event that the cross is and how the cross ends in the coming of the Son of Man back into heaven, to join the Ancient of Days and there to be crowned with honor and glory and to send out his angels to the four corners of the earth. Now, my friends, what I want to impress upon you tonight is that the tribulation, the greatest stress that Jesus experienced on the cross, because this is what the greatest stress refers to here in these verses, when he says that a brother will betray brother, father, his child, parents, have them put to death, all men will hate you. It's all this language to describe the importance and the danger of that time. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. That is, let the reader understand the prophecy where it comes from. Let the reader understand. Look at Daniel and see what it means, says Mark in a little editorial there. He says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down. Let no one in the field go back. How dreadful it will be for those days for pregnant women. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. But you see, the distress is all focused ultimately on this abomination of this sacrilege that took place in the temple. All the distress of the sins of human beings are bundled together to be placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're rejected by men, forsaken by his disciples. The Lord Jesus is lifted up to hang for us on the cross. And on the cross he suffered distress like we cannot even begin to imagine. Which is why, of course, he cried out that terrible cry we all know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know, my friends, of all the things that human beings can say by way of pain, I'm talking about inner pain, just general pain, there is nothing invented in human language or poetry that can equal the words of Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? That is the end result of everything, to be forsaken by God. There's no pain like that, no distress like that. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one upon whom all the distress focuses. And all the language surrounding this is language that means to highlight the seriousness of that occasion. And what I believe the Lord Jesus was trying to say to his disciples is this. He was saying to them, you guys have got to understand the magnitude of what's going to happen on Calvary. Don't trivialize it. Don't sanitize it. It is an enormous cosmic thing that's happening on Calvary and can only adequately be described using this apocalyptic language to describe the horror and the seriousness of it all. And so Jesus says at the end of chapter 13, verse 26, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he says he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Once he's ensconced in his glory and once he's established in his authority, then his word will go out through his servants, his angels, his teachers, his preachers. And they will gather in the elect from all over the world. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs are tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Right at the door. And of course, in the next chapter, we start seeing all the things happening. Jesus arrested, taken to Gethsemane. It's right that when you see these things happening, you know it's you, when you see all these little things, it's like looking at a bush with twigs that are ripened, ready for summer. It's going to happen now, says Jesus. And then he says, I tell you the truth. He says, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So if this generation that Jesus is talking about are going to see what's happening, then these references have got to be to the cross. Do you see? If his references are to the falling of the temple, then it's possible some people may have lived to that age, but it doesn't fit what Jesus is saying here. And so if this generation is going to witness the coming of the Son of Man, it's the very disciples whom he has around him who will witness the Son of Man ascending into heaven to the throne of glory, and from whom the Holy Spirit will come to gather all of us from all corners of the earth. So my comments about this chapter then as we close is this. It's a very difficult chapter to understand. It's even a more difficult chapter to teach because of preconceived ideas and because of mixing of metaphors and because of language that is used to describe things before the Lord returns, as well as describing things that are happening then. But the most important thing that I would like you to understand tonight is this, is that no matter how much it may be mocked or trivialized, there will be nothing bigger that you will ever encounter in this world than the reality of the cross. And that is why Christians should stay true to the cross and should be preached, and we should believe it on a daily basis, because one of the reasons why we get so depressed and beaten down by life is because we forget the enormous thing that Jesus did for us on the cross that makes us God's child even when we've got headaches, you know, or things aren't going well. And we've got to learn to prize that above everything else. When we prize our salvation and our sonship with God above everything else, we become the victors. And therefore, the cross can never be overemphasized. And our Lord Jesus takes time out with the disciples on the Mount of Olives to look back at the temple, to say to them, in effect, this temple's not going to be needed anymore. Every stone will be turned over and unearthed in this temple. The temple is not going to be the center where God meets you anymore. The temple is done. It's finished. You will be meeting God in me, and I will be your new temple. But first, I've got to become this tremendous thing, this abomination that causes desecration. I'm the abomination. They're going to take me and view me as an abomination. They're going to put me into the holy precincts and beat me. They're going to desecrate their own holy place. When you see that happening, you know that summer is near. All right, I'm going to end there. I hope you aren't all too confused. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we bring this time to a close just to thank you for your word. And we recognize that in your word, there are hard things to understand and easy things to understand. We pray that tonight, as we grapple with this strange and startling chapter, that you will open our hearts to see the truth, and that you will help us to value the cross all the more and to keep looking out for that day when the Lord Jesus will indeed return to claim his elect. Part us with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.